If you haven't already glanced at the title this morning or looked at the outline on the back, the message is, are there rewards in heaven? I'm assuming, maybe wrongly so, I hope not, that just that title alone has piqued your interest and you want to dwell on that issue, that topic, that question for a bit. It comes up again and again. If you've never thought of that, haven't faced it, haven't seen a book, read a book, heard a sermon, heard a discussion that had to do with the issue of rewards in heaven, you will sooner or later, because it comes up again and again and again. And by rewards in heaven, we're talking about good things for the Christian beyond heaven. Beyond, you don't get to suffer eternally for your rebellion against God, but instead you get to be in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ. And you have a resurrection body. That which is sown perishable has been raised imperishable. No more sin. No more crying. No more dying. No more need for the sun, as Jesus is there in all his brilliance. The new creation. Beyond that. Beyond that, we're talking about things that some Christians will get and others won't get, and just calling them rewards in heaven. We're talking about that. That's what we're talking about. The simple answer is yes, there are. The harder questions are, what's the point of this? What are they? What do we do with this? I say harder, not because the text, the Bible, God's Word is unclear, but because we just love to latch on to little words or little phrases or little concepts in Scripture and then close our Bibles and just think all kinds of things about that issue, that word, that concept, and come up with all kinds of things about it. I can still remember having it wasn't a heated debate, but it was certainly a very serious discussion a number of years ago about the issue of rewards with a man who was saying that there are rewards and we need to bring them up and talk about the fact that there's rewards for Christians to motivate them in the Christian life. And that's usually the context and the conversation or the thoughts or the sermons or the books where they go. But guess what? That's not what this passage is about. And this is the passage, the go-to passage, the only passage we have in the New Testament about some Christians receiving some good things beyond salvation. So we have to go to this passage. But this passage is not about the individual Christian and how you live your individual life and being motivated by these rewards, so that you would live your Christian life rightly. That's not what it's about. Now, good sermon etiquette, all that they teach, tells me that I'm supposed to tell you right now everything I'm about to tell you. And answer all these questions right now and then show you the answers. I don't want to. I want to go to the text and then come back to those questions. What are the rewards? Who is this related to? What's this talking about? What's the point? And what do we do with it? But keep in mind that there is this constant stream of a mishandling of this text, this passage, and we like the mishandling because you and I are used to a system within which we work to get, and we're motivated by what we get. Right? At least it used to be work harder, gain more, have more. That's changing. That's a whole other story, whole other sermon. But we understand that to work, you get. I mean, it used to be you work hard to get good grades. Now everyone has to get good grades so you make them feel good about themselves. But we're still kind of used to that concept, and we gravitate towards it because we're used to it. That's how the world operates. We also like it because we're proud and we think highly of ourselves. But that's not what this, the only passage about rewards for Christians in heaven, is talking about. I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's a short passage for this morning, 10 through 15. Again, I'm choosing a short passage and focusing not because of my doubt of your abilities, but my doubt of my own. I wanted to handle this section rightly and not try and finish out the whole chapter. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Very quickly, reminder of the context. He has been teaching them and rebuking them and teaching them and rebuking them for their pride that is expressed in their exalting certain leaders, teachers, speakers within the church over and above others, and aligning themselves with certain teachers, leaders, speakers in the church over and above others. That's the context. That's what's going on here. The teaching he has taught them to undermine their misplaced pride has been what is true about the gospel and salvation and evangelism, if you will. The fact of the matter is, the gospel is a ridiculous, unbelievable, foolish message to people. And yet that is what Paul preached and what must be preached. And he did so as a very unimpressive speaker in a simple manner. To people who were, not many were noble or smart or wise in this world, but to those who are really mostly nothings in this world. And all that is true because it is God's plan to get people to actually trust in Him and not in man. You trust in man, man's going to die, you're going to die. So the trust is in God alone, that the boast, that the pride is in the Lord and the Lord alone, so that no man can boast before God. That's chapter 1 and 2 and into chapter 3. Quickly reviewed for us as we now read verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul offers us all the illustrations and images we need for this passage. He starts out liking himself to a skilled master builder. This is where I want a translation that's even more literal. Instead of skilled, guess what word could go in there? Wise. Why do I want that word in there? Because Paul has been talking about wisdom in this letter so far. The wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And wisdom is not simply knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied, so it involves skill. It's understandable that the word skilled is put in here. Someone can watch a YouTube video about how to put up a brick wall. They can watch many YouTube videos about that. They have knowledge. They put up their wall, and it's crooked as all get out, and Cora walks up to it, kicks it, and it falls down. But the wise or the skilled builder puts up that wall, and it is straight, and it is true. And not even Korah's father can knock it down. Right? So it's understandable the word skilled is here, but it's important to realize that that's connected to the issue of wisdom. Because he is not saying that all wisdom is negative or bad. No, only the wisdom of man. And now he likens himself to a wise master builder, a skilled builder. But it's important to remember here in verses 10 and 11 who the builder actually is. Though he's using this image, he is not saying he is the builder. It's an analogy, like a skilled master builder. He's talking about the work he did. And he is a worker, or better yet, to use a word from the previous paragraph, he's a servant. The builder is God. You see that in verse 10. How is it that Paul is able to build like a wise or skilled master builder, according to the grace of God. That's fronted in the sentence. It's not like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, or I laid a foundation like a skilled master builder, according to the grace of God. It's according to the grace of God. Words matter. Word order matters. Even in Greek where it doesn't, it matters. By that I mean you can put words in all kinds of orders, order in Greek. You can't do that in English. But it's fronted according to the grace of God. If I ask the kids what grace means, they always say the name of our church, right? We hear this word, it's all the time, we hear it, we use it, at least Christians do. Outside the church, I think grace means, you know, a ballerina. She's graceful. She has grace. But in the church, we use it all the time. And what is it talking about? It's talking about God's lavish, abundant, undeserved kindness and goodness that He bestows, gives to the undeserving. The point is that, yes, Paul built like a skilled master builder. In other words, he built well. We'll know why in a minute. But how he was able to do that was by God. God is the builder. You look back to the previous paragraph, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered. Different analogy. He uses field and building in verse 9, but in verse 8 he's talking about, verse 6 he's talking about planting and watering. But he says what? But God gave the growth. Verse 7. So neither he who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me. Notice, coming in from the previous paragraph, the focus is on God. He is the builder. What is Paul? A servant, like Apollos. Specifically, he's a foundation layer. He's a foundation layer. And that foundation is the standard or the benchmark for what any other servant will come in and add to that building, if you will. If we want to use the field analogy, the seed is the standard for what you might do. Different seeds need to be dealt with, cultivated, and treated differently. Different plants do, right? So it sets the standard of the basis. Paul was like a skilled or wise builder in that the foundation he laid is the foundation, the only foundation. That foundation is then the standard, the basis for any other work that the servants come in and complete. And I cannot help but think of the rebuild that I visited many, many, many times. What do they start with? The foundation. In my particular situation now, the whole foundation is a giant slab of concrete. And my builder assured me it's not going anywhere. And I think, yeah, Titanic, who's in control? God is. Nice idea. What's his point? It's this deep and it has this many whatever going into the ground, and it's under tension, there's rebar, and it's all this wonderful thing. Why is it so important that we can't guarantee it'll never move? And sooner or later it will burn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It will burn. What's his point? It's a sturdy and sure foundation. You can be confident of the structure that then sits upon the top of that. And what is that standard, that benchmark? At the end of verse 10, he warns. This is a warning. This whole passage is a warning. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation, the basis for all the other work any servant might do after that foundation is based upon that foundation. It must be in line with and in keeping with that foundation. That is the standard. That is the basis, the benchmark. And because Paul did that, he can say he was a wise or skilled master builder or foundation layer. Because he came and what? He was resolved to preach Christ and Christ crucified and that alone. Not himself, not the wisdom or the thinking and the philosophy, the thoughts of man, not even in the ways of man, but plainly and simply. And so he did that. That's the standard. He laid that foundation. It's a good foundation. It's the only foundation. And again, he did it. How? By the grace of God. God is the ultimate builder. Then as you move into 12 through 15, that's where the whole rewards starts to come in. But keep in mind, he's already mentioned the issue of rewards, actually. Verse 8, he who plants, he who waters, he who lays the foundation, he who frames the walls, he who puts the siding on, whatever. Whatever the work each one does, each will receive his wages according to his labor, verse 8. So he's already talked about that. Now here in verse 12 he says, for no one can lay a foundation, verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. First question is, what is this work? A very common teaching for this passage is that the foundation is Christ and the gospel, and you, Christian, build your life on Christ, the rock. We're now mixing biblical passages and confusing things. That is absolutely true. You can't be a Christian apart from Christ and what He's accomplished in the gospel, and your whole life should reflect a growing, deepening understanding of the gospel. 9 a.m., Romans. Join us if you're not already. But that's not what this passage is about. The work isn't Christian obedience in the Christian life. What is the context? The context is, I planted, Apollos watered. They're aligning with these individual men in the body who are teachers. And if you glance ahead to 4:17, he says, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. The work here, back in verse 12, 10 through 15, the work here has to do with teaching, with what is taught. That is the context. He is dealing with the Corinthians having the right perspective of their teachers, of God's servants, whether it be Paul himself, or Apollos, or Cephas, or anyone else. They're all servants. God causes the growth. God's the builder. The foundation is the gospel. The work he's referring to is further teaching and instruction. That's the work. Right away I think of James chapter 3, verse 1. Not everyone should want to be a teacher, for they will be more strictly judged. Why? What else do you think about when you think about James? You think about the tongue. Very, very pointed rebukes in James about what one says. And what do teachers do? They talk a lot. Well, what they teach, what they say, what they talk about in that form of service in the church as a teacher better be in keeping with the foundation. And he uses different materials here. Gold, silver, precious stones. The Old Testament temple should be coming to mind. The very next passage that we're not getting to this morning, he says, don't you know you are the temple? But that should come to mind because that's the context here. God's temple. But also, what's true of gold, silver, precious stone as compared to wood, hay, or straw? Right away you think of value, right? I'd rather have a pound of gold than a pound of hay. But the issue here isn't quite so much value although it is in the sense that value is related to something's ability to withstand fire. Just yesterday, the day before, my wife was showing before and after pictures of Coffey Park. A year ago, and then now. And a year ago, it's a little green patch, which is Coffey Park, surrounded by gray ash. And now there's a little green patch surrounded by buildings and stuff. But among that gray ash, you did not find, you did in some cases, not in our case, we did not find 2x4s. We did not find paper. It burned. But we found melted metal. It was still metal. It withstood the fire in the sense that it still existed. The point in these different materials, building materials, is not the earthly value for buying things. It's their ability to withstand testing. Because that's what he says. It's going to be tested. Verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. In other words, the value, not monetary value, but the value in the sense of whether or not it was in keeping with Christ and the gospel will be manifest, will be made known or revealed. For the day will disclose it, because the day will reveal it. What in the world is the day? Well, again, if you were to glance ahead at verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you've not received? You've not received. No, I'm wrong verse. Sorry, verse 17. No, verse 5. That's why I have notes, other verses. Verse 5 of chapter 4, which is our context still, though we're in chapter 3. He says in verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light, reveal, disclose, the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. What's this testing? When is this testing? It's talking about the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 was read for that purpose. That's what he's talking about. It's tested when Christ comes. It's tested by Christ, who is the foundation. He comes. He shows up. You say, the foundation is good, I held a plumb line up. Not everyone knows what a plumb line is, apparently. I ran into this in my class at TCBS. Not everyone knows what a plumb line is. How come I was talking about a plumb line? Because we were going through Amos. Why am I talking about a plumb line in Amos? Because Amos has a plumb line. What's a plumb line? Think of a string with a weight on the end. And no matter where you stand or how you stand, when you hold that up, that line will be straight up and down. So if you build your house on a hill and you hold a plumb line up, you can still have straight walls, because you don't want your walls perpendicular to the hill, right? A plumb line tells you whether or not something is true and straight. And if you have a foundation that is true or straight, you should be able to and should build on it a building that is true or straight. The imagery here, if you will, is that Jesus as that standard or that basis, the gospel as the benchmark for any further work, is the plumb line. The foundation is straight. It is solid. And when the foundation himself comes, he himself will be a plumb line. He will reveal whether or not what was built on that foundation is in keeping with the truth about him. Gold, silver, precious stones. It'll withstand his presence. It will not flee when the lights come on like cockroaches. It'll remain. Jesus' return will include not only a judging of the living and the dead, separating the sheep and the goat, the saved and the unsaved, but will also include a testing, not a refining, a testing, a measuring, of evaluating of, a judging of the teaching that teachers in the church taught. The leading that leaders in the church led out in by word or deed. And the question is this, will only be this. It is this now, it is this when he comes. Is it in line with, in keeping with Jesus, the gospel, which in the words of Paul from our previous chapters is the wisdom of God? And so what's the opposite of the wisdom of God? The wisdom of man. What's the wood, straw, stubble? It's man's ideas, man's wisdom, man's philosophy, perched on top of the gospel. Perched, not built. It will burn. It will not withstand the testing. This passage also is not about purgatory or about being refined. It's not a refining. It's a testing.
I got something here. I know it looks like a lump of wood, but there's gold in the middle. Put it through the fire, the gold's still there. If it was just wood, it's gone. If it looks like a lump of wood, but it's actually gold that's been blackened and it looks like a lump and you can't tell what it is, it goes through the fire, comes out the other end. Oh yeah, it really is gold. It's a testing. I know we refine gold and silver, but the idea isn't refining. It's a testing to see. What is it? That's how it's tested. That's the basis. Christ himself, his coming. And what is the result of this testing? Well, it's quite simple. First of all, what it is not. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The result is not salvation. The reward here is not salvation. Paul does talk about salvation as a reward, the crown of life. All receive it. You can look at some other point to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. We all Christians receive that which is likened to a reward. But this is not about salvation. It's something beyond salvation. What is it? Don't know. Don't know. This passage does not tell us what some teachers will get beyond salvation because what they taught, how they led, what they came in and did for the church, serving the church, those who believe in the gospel in Jesus Christ, what they will get. It does not tell us. And no other passage does. So the answer is, what are the rewards? What is the reward? Don't know. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We have to worry about who gets what or how much or if. This is a warning passage. It has been. Back to verse 8. He who plants, he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. Telling the church, don't you worry about judging and exalting speakers and teachers and leaders in your church. God has got that covered. In this section, he's particularly warning the teachers. Halfway through verse 10, let each one take care how he builds. And by implication, he's warning the listeners. What are you listening to? Hay? Stubble? Straw? That which is not in keeping with the gospel? Not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of man? That's the point. We want to know what are the rewards! And he doesn't tell us. His point isn't to tell us. His point is not even really motivation in the positive sense. We think of motivation, it's, hey, do me this favor, I'll give you that. Sit still in the front row and I'll allow you to do what you want to do later. Right? Motivation also comes in the negative. If you don't sit still in the front row, you're not going to be able to have your coffee later. I'm going to take it away from you. Picking on Jeff in the front row, right? And that's what this is. It is a motivation in a sense, and the negative, because it's a warning.
Be careful what you teach. And for the listeners, be careful what you're listening to and buying into. God will judge. Jesus, the foundation, the standard, the benchmark, Himself will return, and He will judge whether or not what you taught or what you listened to and what you bought into was worthy of Him or not. Aligned with the gospel or not. That's the point of the passage. It's a warning. Notice what this means, especially in light of verse 15. Someone can be a Christian and be a bad teacher. I don't just mean that they have an annoying voice to listen to and they sound like they're from New Jersey. I mean, they're teaching bad things, wrong things. Not about how one is saved. Not about how one is saved. But about things related to being the church and the Christian life. How to interact as the church. How to view leaders in the church. What's important and valuable in life. As Christians even, and for the church. That's what verse 15, that's what that means. They don't lose their salvation because they didn't earn their salvation. They lose rewards. If they get rewards, the irony is they have rewards because they worked by the grace of God, who's the one that causes the growth. So now you get what you don't deserve, and then you get on top of that what you don't deserve, but what has been given to you by God. You want to figure that one out? You don't need to. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to worry about who gets what or how much or even what it is. But this does mean that there can be, will be, are bad teachers in the church. People who are saved. They need to take care. They need to be warned. They need to watch out. What are you teaching? Is it in keeping with the wisdom of men? Or is it according to the wisdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a warning to teachers as well as to listeners. There is a lot of bad teaching out there. I am not saying that all the bad teachers are unsaved or they're false teachers and they're wolves. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Some are just bad. Some of them know they're bad and want to be better. I FaceTimed with Mark Patterson on Friday. If you don't know Mark Patterson, he's visited with us. We got to know him through TCBS and CBC Vallejo. And he's part of a ministry now of training leaders internationally. And he's about to take a trip to Malawi. And then he's trying to line up another trip to Nicaragua. And he's meeting these pastors who have the equivalent of a sixth grade education, have a Bible, nothing else. They want to know how to rightly handle God's Word to feed God's people. And as they get taught, they're almost ashamed of what they've been teaching. They're bad teachers and they know it. You move to the U.S., you got bad teachers who don't know it. And a lot of sheep who don't know there's bad teachers. There's a lot of it. I'm sure I've been guilty of bad teaching. I know I have, I just can't remember what it was. I thought I pushed that out of my mind. You don't lose your salvation, you're not unsaved, but you're building contrary to the foundation. You're going contrary to the gospel, to Christ. How are the Corinthians doing that?
Wow, I'm all about this teacher. He's my teacher. I listen. No, you gotta be behind this teacher. He's the best. Let's follow him.
Puffing up and exalting men. Not that Apollos wanted it or Paul wanted it, but they were doing that. And why were they doing that? Because their culture did that. Why is Paul talking about rewards? Because guess what the best public speakers got? Wages. Rewards. They got money
They got a following. They got prestigious relationships in government. And so the church started emulating that. The church has been emulating that in the U.S. I don't know if you know about this, but there is now a rash of evidence that the mega church has mega problems. Mega pastor after mega pastor after mega pastor are falling. Not just because they're men who have trouble with women, that's part of it, but because they lead like secular CEOs. It's their way or the highway. And they're bullies with their staff, men and females alike, male and females alike. They're bullies. They're arrogant. They're self-serving. They're using church funds for vacations. It's their way or the highway. And if we're pragmatists, we're going to look at that and go, but how could you argue? They have a mega campus and mega people and mega sites and it's live streamed and there's this, that, and the other thing. The standard, the litmus test, the benchmark is not the number of people in the stadium, but the gospel. The gospel. You can be a big church and be a healthy biblical church. But mega pastor after mega pastor is falling because they followed them, the people around them, the people who flock to them are following man's wisdom, man's ways. I've heard it. I've read the books. I've been exhorted. Do this, do that. Learn managerial principles from the world. Organize the church this way. Then you build it and they will come. Matter of fact, there was literature that used to be online in an association that we used to be a part of that said, you're going to do this, this, and this, and then you will see significant numerical growth. What verse is that in? They're right, though. They're right. You could do certain things and you will see significant numerical growth in the number of people coming through the doors and sitting in the pews or the bleachers. But if numbers are everything, maybe we should be Mormons. The test is not numbers, not activities. The benchmark is Jesus Himself and the gospel. Am I teaching what is in keeping with the gospel and the word of God? Are you listening to? Are you reading? Are you listening to songs? Speakers? Conferences? Ideologies that are supposedly Christian? They're in keeping with the gospel? Or are they about man's ways and man's ideas? This passage is a warning about that. It's a warning about that. The teeth in the warning are this. There's bad teaching. There's teaching out there that is not in keeping with Christ and the gospel. And it's going to burn. That's what he said. It's going to burn. It's not about gaining or losing salvation. It's about whether or not any of these teachers will have reward. What is the reward? I don't know. What are the rewards? Are there? I don't know. How much? No. What we know from this passage is we can have a good idea of who's going to get it. The gospel. It does always come back to the gospel. And yes, we build our life on the gospel. But what is taught, what is followed, what the church goes after and buys into is critical. That's what this passage is about. How critical are you as a listener? You need to be very critical. Not of the shirt, none of the hairstyle, none of the accent, none of the tone of voice, none of the images or the way, the mannerisms or whatever, of the content. You need to be critical, very critical. Question everything, absolutely. Where is that in the passage? Where is that in Scripture? How does that line up with Christ and Christ crucified? Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, be merciful. Be merciful to those who are here that what comes out of my mouth is actually in keeping with your word, with the gospel, with the truth of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. May it be your wisdom that goes forth through whoever is teaching when we gather during the week on Sundays. May you give us great discernment, concern, zeal for knowing, listening to your wisdom. Father, whether it's coming from ourselves or from others, the temptation is always there to do things in a way that makes sense to us or produces the results we're concerned about. Father, guard us against that. May we not go with the flow. May we not fall into the thinking, the habits, the patterns, the ideologies of our culture in which we are a part of and live in. May we hold fast to the word of life, to Christ and Him alone. May we preach Christ, long to hear Christ preached. May you work here. May you build here on the foundation who is Christ. That which will stand. That which will be revealed as being of Christ when He returns. Father, I ask you to grant this, that in the here and now, your people, and more people would be directed towards Christ and Christ alone. And no man, no woman, no human thinking. Grant it, Father, that we would trust in Christ alone, boast in Christ alone, that you, the builder, would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.